Welcome to this message from the pulpit of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. This message is by Pastor Ben Simpson. To find out more about our church and its ministries, visit us on the web at westmainbaptist.com. Now may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Okay, I'm reading this morning from Hosea 1:10 through 2:13. Yet the number of sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, "You are not my people," it will be said to them, "You are the sons of the living God." And the sons of Judah and sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of the Jezreel. Say to your brothers, Ammi, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like this desert land, and slay her with the thrust. Also I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, "I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her pass. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, 'I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now.' For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time, and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages, which my lovers have given me.' I will make them a forest, and the breast of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifice to them, and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord."
Oh, Father, what a passage. God, this passage is full of so much, and I pray that you would help us this morning, Father, to not just see the truth of the text, but to bridge that gap, Lord. That's what you want us to do. This word was written, Father, with us in mind. I mean, all of humanity in mind, which includes us. So, Father, I pray this morning that you would help us bridge that gap between this day right here in Hosea and our day right here in Alexandria, Tennessee. Father, work in us, work through us, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Father, the truth of your word, so that we might take it and apply it and live. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, growing up a boy in that is born and grew up in Kentucky, am I the only one? Okay, we got Helen. All right, we got John. Good. You guys will be able to feel what I'm feeling probably then. Growing up as a boy in Kentucky, I mean, basketball is everything. And even if you don't live in Kentucky or grew up there, you know that, right? I mean, we like football. Football's okay, but we love basketball. It's sort of like football's an appetizer, right? Getting us to the point where we get ready for that midnight madness when the Wildcats are going to take the court. And I mean, who wouldn't love basketball? and you've got the University of Kentucky Wildcats at your backyard. I mean, I'm not bragging here, but they're number two all time in the most national championships, only behind UCLA. I'm not bragging. They're number one in all time games won. They're number one in game winning percentage. I'm not bragging. I'm just telling you facts here. Of course, I mean, Tennessee, I mean, Bruce Pearl's game. He's got something going, though. I like Bruce Pearl. Of course, we've had some great coaches there at the University of Kentucky, like Adolph Rupp and Joe B. Hall, and even Eddie Sutton, Tubby Smith. And now, of course, we've got John Calipari. But for my generation, no coach holds a candle to Rick Pitino. I mean, he's the one that brought them back from the brink of destruction when they were on probation after the 1989 season. He had that fast-paced style of play. I mean, three-pointers. I mean, Travis Ford, Jamal Mashburn. He took a team to the 1993 Final Four. He won the 1996 National Championship. He took the team back to the 1997 Championship. And then Tubby Smith took over. And in my opinion, Tubby Smith took Rick Pitino's team and won another national championship. So in my opinion, what more could you want from a coach? He's great, right? He's great. Well, on the court, yes. But basketball isn't life, is it? Basketball isn't life. Of course, Pitino's now coaching at the University of Louisville. I don't hold that against him. And last week, or a week or so ago, Pitino apologized to the world for what he called, and I quote, an indiscretion. My friends, that's an understatement, an absolute understatement. What's he talking about? What he's talking about is the lewd, promiscuous sexual act that he committed a few years ago with the wife of his longtime equipment manager. 2 weeks after the incident, the lady claimed that she was pregnant, and what did Pitino do? He gave her $3,000 to go get an abortion. Then she came over the last few years, and she continued to extort money from him, I mean, threatening to go public with their affair. And of course, all this is terrible, right? I mean, this is terrible. But in my opinion, the worst of it is this. Pitino was then and is now married and has 5 children. That's a wife that has to bear the shame of this adultery. That's 5 children that have to bear the shame of this adultery. But Pitino's not the only public figure, is he? Who's battling these same sorts of sin, having their sin played out in the media? We're well familiar with the situation with John Edwards, the former presidential candidate. We're well aware of the South Carolina governor, Mark Sanford. I mean, in a sense, adultery is always ironic. It's always ironic. And here's what I mean by that. Here's what I mean. We don't even have to realize it, but it always does the opposite with which we intended it to do, right? I mean, these men and these people, they just wanted some pleasure. They wanted some excitement in their lives. Their hearts said, go get it, and they went and got it. But I want you to look at what the result is. What was a moment's fleeting pleasure has now really honestly turned into a heartache, a lifetime's heartache that they had built their whole lives building, and now it's being thrown away and torn down in just an instant. I mean, with this sort of thing, it's tragic on so many fronts. I mean, we're talking about possibility of losing jobs and possibly losing your family and friends, but most importantly, your relationship with God is hindered. My friends, adultery is a terrible sin, and we as Americans, particularly Americans, we are all too familiar with it. Now, as we look at our text today, our text deals with the same sort of thing, doesn't it? It presents a family and a nation that has been rocked by the sin of adultery. A family and a nation that's been rocked by adultery. And from last week, we know that God had commanded Hosea to go marry a harlot and to have children by her. And he was to do this as a prophecy to the nation of Israel, who was committing flagrant adultery against God. And so he goes and he marries Gomer, and he has 3 children by her. Now here's the big idea for this morning as we come to this text. There's so much here, but here's the one thing that I think just jumps out to me. It's this: godlessness is foolishness. Godlessness is foolishness. And as we look at our text this morning, I see in this text four reasons why this is so. Four reasons why godlessness is foolishness. So let's jump right into it. Number one here, we'll see this here. God offers restoration for those who will turn to Him alone. God offers restoration for those who will turn to Him alone. Now, as we look at this right here, I'm bringing you the good news first. It's going to get worse. But I think this is important. I think God does this for a reason. He wants to get the good news out to us first, so that then when we hear this bad news we're going to hear in just a moment throughout the rest of this text, that we'll know that there's always a recourse. There's always a second chance. There's always a pathway back to God. And as we come to this text, we have to remember who represents who here, okay? As we come to this text, Hosea represents God. Gomer represents the nation of Israel. Gomer's children represent the individual Israelite people. And Gomer's harlotry represents Israel's apostasy. And so chapter 1 is full of threatening the nation of Israel and all who transgress His covenant with man. That's what chapter 1 is all about. I mean, the old cliche very well might fit here, my friends. God's saying that's not a threat, it's a promise. I mean, God is making some huge threats and some huge promises here. We get the threats primarily through the naming of His children, that of Hosea's children. As we learned last week, I mean, it's these children's names that are the oracles or the messages from God to the nation of Israel. And so Hosea, God tells Hosea to name these children Jezreel, Lo-Ruhama, and Lo-Ami as prophecies to the nation. And here's what God is essentially saying. Just as a reminder from last week, God is essentially saying Jehu's dynasty and the northern kingdom of Israel will both end. They're coming to an end. Number two, God is saying, I will not have compassion on the northern kingdom of Israel. And then number three, God is saying, our relationship is through. These are messages of destruction, of darkness and detachment. But as we come to verse 10, we see a glimmer of hope. Do you see that in verse 10, that glimmer of hope? You see, Jezreel was to symbolize great bloodshed and destruction. But in verse 11, notice, we see God offering restoration. In that Jezreel will be a great day marked by the reunification of the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel under one leader. There's a glimmer of hope in that there's reconciliation, there's restoration in God. You see, in verse 1-6, we see that God has declared to the people, Lo Ruhama, which means no compassion. But in verse 2-1, we see God offering restoration by declaring not Lo Ruhama, but simply Ruhama, which means compassion. He's calling out to the people and saying, compassion, I will have compassion on the children of Israel. In verse 9 there in chapter 1, we see God declared to the people, again, Lo Ami, which means not my people. But here in verse 2-1, we see God offering restoration by declaring not Lo Ami, but simply Ami, which means my people. It's as if God is speaking out one side of His mouth and saying, judgment. And then out the other side of His mouth, He's saying, grace. He's saying, grace. Now, what are we supposed to do with such strong words? I mean, they're polar opposites, right? Judgment and grace, they're opposites. What are we supposed to do with these? They're so close. They're so back to back. I mean, is God schizophrenic? Is God just indecisive? He can't make up His mind which it's going to be? My friends, may it never be. That's not true of God any time. He is not schizophrenic. He is not indecisive. What we have here is God is saying this. Here's the way I would characterize this. God is saying, I'd rather not, but I will. You see what He's saying there? I had rather not, but I will. I'd rather not destroy you, Israel, but I will destroy you if you do not turn to me. That's the very nature of our God, my friends. That's the very nature of God. Listen to what God says to Israel and to the world in Ezekiel 33 verse 11. Listen to how God pleads. Ezekiel 33 verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? You see what God's real desire is? He does not desire to destroy. He'd much rather see repentance and to come back. We see this again in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where Peter says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I think these texts tell us, my friends, that God delights in repentance, doesn't he? God delights in repentance. And so even when he's declaring bloodshed, he's also saying, it doesn't have to be this way if you'll repent. While he's declaring, not my people, he's saying, you can still be my people if you will hate your sin and love the Lord God. Even while he's declaring no compassion, he's also saying, I will have compassion on you if you'll just turn from your evil ways. My friends, listen to me. That is good news for you and for me. It's good news. What sweet music this is to a guilty soul. And my soul is guilty. I am a sinner saved by grace. I am guilty. We are all guilty, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so we make no mistake about it, as we talked about last week, God hates sin with a righteous anger. And his wrath has been extended to you and to me. But in this, in his wrath, he's extended also an olive branch of peace. And he says, if we will take it, if we will accept it, won't you turn to God this morning in the name of Jesus Christ and have peace with God? Won't you repent? Won't you come to Christ? Listen to me, I don't know who I'm speaking to this morning. You very well might be here this morning. Your soul is dark. You are a rebel against God. You don't know God, and more importantly, he does not know you, because your sin has separated you from him and God has turned his face away. I don't know who I'm talking to, but you know in your heart. But even in the midst of this, God is saying to you, child, repent. Come to me, turn back, and live. My friends, this is why godlessness is such foolishness. You cannot stay God's wrath in your rebellion. It will consume you. It will destroy you. God always wins, doesn't he? Amen? God always wins. Yet even now, God is offering reconciliation and restoration for those who will turn to him alone. And that's what's happening right here in this passage. God is basically declaring the gospel in a real way here to the nation of Israel as they move to the foreground here. The nation of Israel, they begin to move to the foreground, and Hosea and Gomer, they kind of move to the background of everything that's going on here. And so let's look at chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Say to your brothers of me, and to your sisters Ruhamah, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts. In other words, God is saying, if you as individuals, as individual Israelites, as children of Israel, if you will contend with your mother, you'll be shown mercy, you'll be shown love. In other words, these Israelites, these individuals, they must denounce, they must say, this is wrong what Israel is doing as a collective whole. And they need to beg everyone to turn and to do the same. And the reason that they must denounce their mother is because, as it says in verse 2:2, she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. As one author says, here's what he says about this passage. He says, The Israelites believed that they were God's people solely because they were Israelites. God was in covenant with this nation, and their identity as Israelites assured them of their special place before God. Now God declares that the bond between himself and their mother is void. Israelites can become God's people only by renouncing Israel. The identity in which they trusted had become their greatest impediment between them and God. And so you see here, church, the entire goal that the mother, representing the nation of Israel, the whole goal is that the mother will repent, that she'll put away her harlotry from her face and adultery from between her breasts. Friends, that is repentance. That's what's pictured here. That's repentance. And just as God is declaring reconciliation to the nation of Israel, if they will repent, God is declaring that same thing to you and me. To all who will repent and believe in Christ, you may be saved if we will turn and trust in God alone, in Christ alone. But God wanted to be clear here as to what the consequences would be if Israel did not turn back to God. And so let's look at the second thing here. The second reason why godlessness is foolishness is this: God will expose sin. God will expose sin. Look at verses 3 through 5. "Or I will strip her naked and expose her as the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully." Now, as we see this here, there's nothing sexually tantalizing about the language here. I mean, I know that it's using some words and some language that in another context might be sexually tantalizing, but here they're said to be modes of embarrassment, to communicate embarrassment and judgment. The picture is humiliation before everyone in the public square. The idea is that Gomer would be made known for what she truly was: a wicked adulteress. Her sin will be exposed to the world, and the harlot would be left helpless like a newborn baby. But again here, as I said, Israel is at the forefront of what God is saying here in God's mind as he's speaking, and Gomer has moved to the backdrop here. And so God is threatening to strip the land. This is the land flowing with milk and honey, is it not? I mean, isn't that what God said? "I'm taking you to a land that is flowing with milk and honey." In other words, it's rich, it's fertile, it's got everything you need. It's the right type of place for life to prosper. But God is saying, "I'm going to strip it. I'm going to strip it. I'm going to make it like a desert-like wilderness." And again in verse 5, God again declares that if Israel does not repent, he'll have no compassion on the individual Israelites, because they're guilty by association. By not repudiating, not denouncing, not contending with their mother, they're guilty by association. Beloved, listen to me. Make no mistake about it. God will expose sin. He will. God will expose sin. We think that we can get by with it and that nobody will ever be the wiser, but the truth is that even if no other person knows our sin, God knows our sin, doesn't he? And God will work to bring it to light, if not in this age, in the age to come, right? It will be brought to light, not today maybe, not tomorrow, but it will come to light and soon, and it will be a great shame, my friends. I wonder this morning, what are you trying to hide? What are you trying to hide? What do you think that you've gotten away with? The truth is, it's not hidden. You've not gotten away with it. And so I beg you this morning to confess. I don't know what it is, but confess it to God today and be on your way to forgiveness. One way or another, my friends, it's going to come to light. That's why godlessness is such foolishness, because God will expose sin. He's made it clear in this passage. But God will not only expose sin, Hosea says, we also see here that God will work against the sinner. Do you see that there? God will work against the sinner, particularly in verses 5 through 8. For she said, I'll go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she'll not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I'll go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished her with silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Now this passage here, this section, really illustrates the depraved mode of thinking that Israel had settled into. They had taken two religions. They had taken the true religion, the religion of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, namely Yahweh, and they had mixed it with the pagan Canaanite gods, primarily represented here by Baal. Baal, who was the fertility god. Now notice how Israel has determined to go after her lovers because of what she might get. Do you notice that? I mean, my lovers, they give me this, they give me this, they give me that. And so Israel said, I'm going to go after those lovers because they can do for me what I want. You see, here's what was going on. Israel believed that it was these pagan gods who gave her the necessities of life and water and bread, who gave her clothing in wool and in flax and gave her the finer things of life in oil and drink. And as I said, it's important to hear to understand that Baal is the Canaanite god of fertility, okay? He's the Canaanite god of fertility, and they believed that he determined whether or not there was rain or drought. They believed that he caused the crops to grow into a bountiful harvest. They believed that it was him, that it was Baal who blessed them with children. And as the Israelites, as they watched their neighbors use these idols, I mean, they would literally carry these idols into the fields with them. And the Israelites, they would watch them and they'd say, their God is so much easier. I mean, they got their God in their pocket. Their God does what they tell them to do. You know, as they watched them, as they watched their neighbors use these idols and they got good results, it seemed, they slowly began to do the same thing. That's what happened. As one author says, I mean, it began perhaps with something as innocuous as placing an image of Baal in the farmer's field. You know how we put like DeKalb, you know, things like that, you know, the fertilizer we've used and things of that nature at the end of the row. They would put a picture of the Canaanite god Baal. And they'd say, Baal, do your work. Just like, I mean, sort of how we do, I mean, in a different way, of course. They would literally do that. I mean, that's what their Canaanite neighbors did, and they saw increased production. It's what the people did in this land, and it appeared to work. The author goes on, gradually the invisible Yahweh lost ground to the Baals, whom the people could see and handle, whose religion was concerned with the necessities of life instead of this rigid moral standard. You see, church, here's what happened. Israel settled for what was pragmatic. In other words, what seemed to work instead of standing on truth and on faith. But herein lies the irony. Here's where the irony comes in on this. I mean, that's the title of this message, The Irony of Adultery. Here's the irony of this. The entire time that Israel was pursuing Baal to get bread and water, wool, flax, oil, and drink, who was actually providing it? Yahweh. Yahweh was the one who was actually giving it all, the one true God who was providing all these things, as God declares in verse 8, for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Now notice that last phrase there. That phrase right there is probably the biggest slap in the face. God had made them wealthy. God had given them silver. It says even right here, doesn't it, that he had lavished on them silver and gold. What did they do with it? They took it, melted it, and made idols out of that money. They made gold and silver idols of Baal. What a slap in the face. Now, I don't know how many of you all have seen the movie Fireproof? Raise your hand. Fireproof? Okay. Got a lot here. How many of you have not seen it? Raise your hand. See it. Okay. It's good. All right. It's about fighting for your marriage, all right? It's a good movie. And so here's the thing. This scenario right here in Hosea chapter 2, it really does remind me of a scene in the movie Fireproof, and I don't have the clip to show you, but for those of you who've seen it, you'll know what I'm talking about here. The main lady of the story, she decides, doesn't she, to divorce her husband. She's had enough of him. He can't give her what she needs. He's a jerk. He doesn't treat her right. He's not there emotionally and things of that nature. But the main man of the story, who's the husband, he says, I'm going to win her back. I'm going to prove to her. I'm going to show her that I love her and that she will remain my wife and I'll be her husband. Nevertheless, this lady, she begins to fall in love with this doctor, doesn't she? Who seems to be able to provide everything that she needs, both emotionally and physically. It even seems that he's actually providing this much-needed and expensive medical equipment. You guys remember the scene I'm talking about? I mean, all of a sudden, these wheelchairs and these other medical equipments that this lady's mom and dad need, all of a sudden they start showing up at her house. And she just assumes, man, it's this doctor who's doing it. Oh, how he loves me. I'm going to leave my husband. I'm going to go and run to this man. But here's the turning point in the movie, if you guys will remember it with me. She doesn't know. She doesn't know. Here's what she doesn't know. She doesn't know that it was actually her husband the whole time who was buying these things. Instead of buying that boat that he had planned and saved to buy, he's taking the money out of his pocket and he's going and he's buying this bed and the wheelchair and whatever else it was that her mom and dad needed. And that was the turning point in the movie. That's when she realized that she had been deceived and confused as to who the actual provider was. And that's the same thing that we've got right here with Israel. They were confused. They didn't understand who the actual provider was. They thought that Baal was doing all this great and loving things. But it seems like they had forgotten this. They had forgotten that it's God who causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. It's God who causes it. And that it's God who sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, my friends. God is in control of these things. It also seems to have slipped their mind that their children were actually a gift from the Lord. Right? That's Psalm 127, verse 3. Children are a gift from the Lord and not from Baal. Therefore, God determines, doesn't he, in this passage, to prove to Israel that it was, in fact, him who provided. And this is actually loving. He's doing this, and I know it sounds harsh, I know it sounds hard, but God's working in such a way so that he can lovingly turn the people back to himself. To prove it, here's what he does. He declares in verses 6 and 7 that he's going to make life miserable for Israel. Do you see that in verses 6 and 7? God's going to make life miserable. And he's speaking in metaphor here. He says that her way will be hedged up with thorns and a wall will be built to confuse her path. She'll pursue her lovers and not find them. The point here is this, is that God was going to work against Israel to frustrate her, to frustrate the people, to bring them to a point of desperation so that they would see that it was these idols who were worthless. And it was God who is great. And when the people had been stripped of everything and the pagan gods had been shown to be nothing, then God knows that Israel will return to him. As it says in verse 7, I'll go back to my first husband because it was better for me then than it is now. Doesn't that sound a whole lot like the prodigal son? I mean, that right there, I will go back to my first husband because it was better for me then than it is now. The prodigal son, he said, as how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Friends, listen to me. God will work against the sinner. God will work against the sinner to frustrate him, to show her who the one true God is, and to highlight his goodness. You've often heard people talk about, I had to hit rock bottom before I turned to God. Maybe that's your testimony, that you had to hit rock bottom before you turned to God. But I declare to you, it's at rock bottom that's a good place to be, because at that moment you can only look up. You can't keep looking down. You can only look up because you've sunk as far as you can go. I declare to you that God will take you to the bottom if that's necessary. And some of you very well might be at the bottom right now. You might be at the bottom right now, but I declare to you that godlessness is foolishness. Look up. Look up to God. Turn to God and live. Finally, the final thing here, if we do not turn, the final thing we see here in this passage is that God will punish sin. We see it primarily in verses 9 through 13. You can see them there. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I'll also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I'll also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. I'll destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Notice in verse 9 that God wants to be clear. To whom does the grain, the wine, the wool, the flax, who does it really belong to? It belongs to God. And I declare to you, my friends, everything you have, even down to the very socks that you're wearing this morning, they belong to God. They're His. He has provided them for you. And there are people in this world, they don't even realize that God's provided for them. They say there is no God. Yet it's God who has provided it for them. Everything about this passage says that God will punish sin. The necessities of life will be taken away from the people. God will publicly and internationally embarrass Israel. There will be no times of celebration. Crops and precious vineyards and orchards will be lost and laid waste. But look at verse 13. Verse 13 is the capstone of this declaration of punishment. It's really in this verse that we get the depth, that we really get some idea of how deeply Israel had fallen into the worship of Baal, this pagan god of fertility. Look what it says here. They were actually sacrificing to him. Literally, they were sacrificing to this false god, and they were wearing ritualistic jewelry. Now, if that's not enough, it was common practice for worshipers of Baal to cut their flesh. Right, I mean, we know this from the book of when God on Mount Carmel with Elijah. Right, we know this when the priests of Baal, they couldn't get his attention. So what did they do? They started to cut themselves with swords and to bleed freely. I mean, this is another practice that came along with this, and it's sort of unclear if Israel participated in this practice or not, but I assume they did, right? I mean, they did everything else. Why not this? But a final aspect of Baalism, which sort of serves as the undercurrent of the entire book of Hosea, here's what it is, was the practice of ritualistic sex in the pagan temples dedicated to Baal. Now, most certainly, Israel participated in these vulgar practices, and they were vulgar, they were lewd, They were awful. They were shameful. You know what, though? The amazing thing isn't that Israel fell into these sins, this worship of Baal alongside the worship of Yahweh. Here's what the amazing thing is. They didn't even know that they had slipped into it. Do you see what I'm saying there? They had gone so far and didn't even realize that they had gone as far as they had went. I pray this morning, church, that you would take heed to what the Scripture is saying here. Sin is sneaky. It's subtle. It creeps in ways that we don't even notice. Remember that Satan's like what? He's like a roaring lion, prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a lion hunt, but they don't come out going, "Roar!" Right? No, they don't. They're creeping through the grass. They don't want to be noticed, and so they're creeping along. And before you know it, before that poor antelope or that, I don't know, that yak or whatever those things are, before they know it, death has them. And that's the way sin works, guys. It's subtle. It creeps in. It sneaks in. And when it finds a weak person, it devours it. It kills that person. And so here's the thing. Little by little, sin will chip away at your heart until it gets control of you. Little by little, it'll chip, it'll creep, it'll do all these things. And so what must we do? We must be vigilant. We must be militant against sin. We've got to be on guard and to look out, not just in our own lives, my friends, but I prayed in the beginning this morning and thank God for each other, right? I pray that you're looking out in my life. If you see sin creeping and crouching and crawling into my life, I pray that you would shout, "Ben, watch out!" I mean, that's why he's given us each other. And so I pray this morning that we'd be vigilant, that we'd be militant, because we are sure of this one truth this morning. God will punish sin. But I want you to know, and you've always got to say this because it's the truth of the Bible. We cannot leave it at that. God has made a way, hasn't he? So that you and I can escape this coming punishment. We can escape it. God the Father crushed His precious Son Jesus, who is God the Son, on the cross of Calvary, so that whosoever will believe in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. We would escape the eternal punishment of our sin, of your sin, of my sin. And this morning I declare to you, if you will truly repent, if you will truly place your faith in Christ alone, God declares that you will be saved. My friends, godlessness is foolishness. It's foolishness. Amen? It's foolishness. I pray that you and I pray that we'll put away our idols. I pray that we will stop pursuing these lovers that we have built up in our hearts that are really puny and worthless and in no way worth it. And I want you to notice here, notice the lengths to which God will go. Notice the lengths to which God will go to turn us back to Himself. Do you see that? God could easily just say, "Forget them. I'm done." But He doesn't. He's long-suffering. He's patient. And this morning, my friends, God is saying, "Turn back to me." It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you are. I pray, my friends, that God will have your entire heart. If there's any part of your heart that God does not have, I pray that you'd give it to Him this morning. And so this morning, may we love the Lord God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might.
Thank you for joining us for this message from Ben Simpson, pastor of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. If you would like more information about our church or about how you can obtain other messages, please call us at 615-529-2813. 615-529-2813. We are also on the internet at westmainbaptist.com. As we leave you, may you trust in Christ alone to the glory of God.